looking forward to that series. And again, get you a good commentary on Romans. And I think I've mentioned a couple, John Stoss or Tom Schreiner, F.F. Bruce. Find you a good commentary, and the next few weeks, start reading Romans, and Romans 12 especially. And so today, we're going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a very limited sense, we're not going to do the big picture of the work of the Spirit, but the way the Spirit is connected to justification and also prayer, if we have time this morning. And so we're going to pick it up in Romans chapter 8, 1 through 17. And this will be the final Sunday school class. Next week, we'll be worshiping at this hour. So don't forget the time change. Worship begins 9:30 next Lord's Day. So let me lead us in prayer as we get started. Father, we are again thankful to gather around the Word. And we would not be so presumptuous as to assume that without the Spirit, we could properly understand your Word. And so we pray for the illuminating power of your Spirit to fall upon us, that your holy Word that is true, that is always true, would be clear. And that even today, as we talk about the role of the Spirit, that your Spirit will be our teacher, not only in this hour, but as we open the Word in worship. And Father, we ask you to send the Spirit to help us pray. Send the Spirit to help our weaknesses. Father, send your Spirit to fill us today, that we might be empowered to worship and then to serve you as we leave. And draw us together by the Spirit's love. We pray that the love of Christ will be poured out among us and upon us richly today, and that we'll walk away loving each other more and loving your kingdom more, and more than all, loving you above all things. And Lord, bless this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 8, and if you look at the first 17 or so verses, well, actually in the whole chapter, there's an interesting thing that happens. The Holy Spirit is referred to 21 times in this chapter. 21 times. Just a little historic connection here. Of course, when we think about the theologian of the Reformed tradition, at least from the Middle Ages on, it would be John Calvin. And Calvin was known as a theologian of the Holy Spirit. If you read his writings, there is such a vivid and rich treatment of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you haven't seen that in the works of Calvin, look for that, because he was indeed a theologian of the Spirit. And it's no coincidence that in this great chapter, where the theme of election is set up, there's this emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. So let's walk through this and just see how far we can go. And I'll take my watch off so I'll know what time it is. And we'll quit before noon here. And so let's look at chapter 8. And the way it begins is really familiar to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, that's something we say almost every Lord's Day during the time of communion. The cup testifies to us that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And we know that's true. If it weren't true, we wouldn't be here. We are not condemned. But let's look at the role of the Spirit in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, in this section, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, there are some issues or some terms set in opposition. All right, here's the first one. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. They are in opposition. In a moment, there's going to be the opposition of life in the Spirit and life in the flesh. And then there's going to be a mindset of the Spirit and a mindset of the flesh. So there are these opposed or opposing forces that we need to define as we walk through. It sounds more confusing than it is. This is actually pretty simple, but it's been confusing in the history of interpretation, and we're going to try to make it simple today. Let's first consider the opposition between the law of the Spirit of life, what is that, and the law of sin and death. Well, you can see that the editors of our Bible in chapter 8, verse 2, have capitalized the word Spirit in verse 1. And there are, again, 21 of these in this chapter. Now, he does refer to the human spirit a couple of times. And so you'll see the smaller S when it's talking about the, if your Bible does that, you'll see the smaller S referring to the human spirit. But here it is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, let me cut to the chase and then back up and explain it. That is synonymous with the gospel. Okay? So to get it in very simple terms, the law of the Spirit, the law of life in Christ Jesus, he's referring to the gospel. All right? The gospel. Now, where does the Spirit come in? Well, the Spirit, sent by the Father, sent by the Son, applies the work of salvation to those who believe. And to think of it in Trinitarian forms, the Father sends the Son. And the Son and the Father send the Spirit. So every member of the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity who share one divine essence and one divine will, work cooperatively in saving sinners. All right? And we could spend the rest of the time just unpacking that. You'll hear this, you know, maybe from good motives, preached badly from time to time. You know, as if, okay, the Father decides that he's going to save sinners, and he says, "Son, come here. I got a job for you. Here's what I want you to do." And the Son says, "Okay, I'll do it." And then the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and the Spirit says, "Okay, I'll go down and apply the work of salvation to them," as if there are three different wills. The Father wills one thing, the Son's willing something, and the Spirit's willing something. And that is not Orthodox Trinitarian theology. There is one will in the Trinity, and there is one essence in the Trinity. And so, you know, the Bible can speak of being saved by the Spirit, saved by the Father, saved by the Son. We can speak of the Spirit's love, the Spirit's grace, the Spirit's mercy, the Son's grace, and so on. Because there is one will and one mind and one purpose, one essence in the Trinity. And so when he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that is maybe a more technical way to speak of the fact that when the sinner believes, that sinner is believing because the Spirit of God is at work upon them. And if you think about salvation in terms of what the members of the Trinity do, they are distinguished by what they do in salvation. And for example, it's not the person of the Father who dies. It's the person of the Son who dies, right? It is not the Father or the Spirit who is the only begotten. That's the Son, is the only begotten one. The Spirit, the person of the Spirit, if you think about the task that he achieves in salvation, is he brings us to life, right? And if you're new to Reformed theology, this will be a little bit of a whiplash moment. But the order, if you think about the logical order of how we become a Christian, here's the order. God's mercy comes to us first. Grace comes first. And that's wrapped up in the ministry of the Spirit, who takes the word and brings us to life. And so this sinner, right, is brought by God's providence into the hearing of the word. Now, you may be, you know, in with Tom Baudet in Motel 6 reading the Gideon Bible, and I've known many men saved that way. And there they are on the business trip reading the Bible, and you know, their eyes are opened. And it, maybe you heard someone preach, you know, maybe you heard an evangelist preach, or you were witnessed to by a friend. The word comes, and then the Spirit brings you to life. Because he's the Spirit of life, right? And so regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Now, that right there is worth the price of admission. Just that right there. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. There's no way I'm going to repent or believe without being born again. I must be born again to see the kingdom of God, as Jesus said. I'm born of the Spirit. And that's a sovereign operation of God, just like in one sense our own natural birth was the sovereign operation of our parents. I didn't contribute anything to my physical birth. I didn't cause it. And that's the way Jesus is describing the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom to Nicodemus. We must be born of the Spirit. He gives life. The Spirit gives life, Paul says. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life, he says. And so the gospel comes to us as a gift from God. It is wholly gratuitous. It is full of grace. And, you know, we all encounter God's mercy at different times, in different places, in different situations, different circumstances. But if you believed in Christ, it's because the Spirit brought you to life. Now, it just so happens that this morning, because we're kind of following the church year in our worship readings, Pentecost Sunday, we're going to read from Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones vision. And so listen for that, because here's the Old Testament example of the power of the Spirit. When the word is preached, even to dry bones, what happens? They spring up. They come to life. And there it is. The Spirit gives life. And so the gospel is about the Spirit giving life where there was nothing but death. It is totally a free gift. We have no control over it. It is the free gift of God. One more point in the Nicodemus narrative. Jesus says something rather interesting. He says to Nicodemus, again explaining this, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you see its effect, but you know not where it comes from or where it's going. And then Jesus says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. Right? We have no control over the wind at all. We have no control of its velocity, its direction, or when it comes. It just does. It's controlled by someone else. And so is the gift of salvation, right? It is fully gracious, and the Spirit brings life. So that's the order. You know, if you come from another tradition, like me, you might have been taught, or you might have accepted the fact, well, what I've got to do is I've got to believe and repent to be born again. And we're simply saying it's the opposite. You've got to be born again in order to repent and believe. And when the Spirit brings life, you will repent and you will believe and you'll run to Jesus every time grabbing Him. So the Spirit gives life. Now, so if the phrase, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is synonymous with the gospel, then what does this other phrase mean? The law of sin and death. Now, I'll give you a chance to respond to that. I hope I've given you enough hints to help you with your answer. Let's just take it easy. What's the law? Jack?
Follow all these rules.
Yeah, right. The law would be, you know, what's codified in the Ten Commandments and expressed in any other command. It's written down, the law. And God, in essence, says this. This is what I require for those who will be in fellowship with me. Why does, and I think that's right, that's what he's speaking of when he speaks of the law. Why does he call that law, which Paul says is holy and good, why does Paul refer to the law as the law of sin and death? Yeah, because that's what results from it. Is that what you were going to say, Phil? Yeah, the law is not given to save. The law is given to condemn and to expose sin. And the result is that you are a lawbreaker worthy of death. It results in death. If you want to try to keep the law to be saved, the outcome is all but certain. You will not be able to do it. You will end in the judgment of God. It leads to death. Its design is to expose my sins. And Paul will tell the Galatians, the law is given as your tutor. And he uses the official term for tutor, like, you know, the kind my parents had to employ every semester, it seems like. A tutor to lead you to Christ, right? To lead you to Christ. The law is there to point you to Jesus by condemning you, showing you your need. Does that make sense? So we read the law and we get crushed, and we're ready to hear the gospel. But unless you're crushed by the law, you're not ready to hear the gospel. Because the gospel only saves sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't need to be saved. There's no gospel for you. There's no gospel needed if you're not a sinner. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But the law exposes our sins. Now, this morning, I'm going to do something that I usually don't do. In fact, I don't know that I've ever done it. I'm going to preach a biblical textual sermon, but my sermon is going to circle an illustration. In other words, my whole sermon is going to be about an illustration. And I would not teach the seminary students to do this, because I'll probably make a big mess of it too. But I want to try to illustrate this point right here, that the law is not good news. And if you don't feel the weight of that law, if you don't understand God's holiness and what he justly demands, the gospel is meaningless. Any gospel that has no law on the front end is really not the biblical gospel. You've got to be saved from something. And it's the law of sin and death right here. So these are in opposition. Now, I say that with a grain of salt. They're in opposition in terms of the outcome, right? But they're part of a plan, a holy plan of God to redeem sinners. But they are opposed to one another. It's law and grace. And law leads to death. And God's grace leads to salvation. So again, when you see this phrase, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that I was going to say shorthand, it's actually longhand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which begins in me when the Spirit of God opens my eyes to see my sin and my need for a Savior. Now, here's how I know that's a fact. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I'll get to that in a minute. But he is talking about the law of God and the necessity of hearing it and letting it crush me so that then I'm ready to trust in Christ. All that to say, the life in the Spirit is the Christian life. So that's the other big point here. And I'm really preaching to my past because these are things that confused me growing up. And again, I grew up in a very godly theological tradition. I mean, a godly ecclesiastical tradition. Praise his name for that. But there were some different interpretations. And when we would come to life in the Spirit, that was often interpreted as some higher Christian life. And some of you have heard of the Keswick movement. Wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. It started in England. And were teaching the higher life. That a Christian, it's a very Wesleyan kind of a holiness tradition that you become a Christian and then you ascend to a higher plane of sanctification. And this wasn't held in a prideful way. It wasn't proclaimed in a prideful way, but this was the natural progression that you should ascend and get to a higher plane and live the higher Christian life. And I've got, I used to have dozens of books in my library on how to live the higher Christian life. How to do it. Well, that's one interpretation. Our interpretation is that the life in the Spirit is the Christian life. There's just one Christian life. If he's going to say here, if you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And the Apostle John says the same thing. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. So life in the Spirit is the opposite of death. Life in the Spirit is being saved. Life in the flesh is being lost. And that's how simple it is. So does that make sense? Yes, ma'am. I was just about to ask for questions. Mark, repeat that for me real loud. What did she say? I need a translator. Say it real loud. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, what did Abraham... See, Abraham then is before the law, but he had the, you know, like all people, the law written on their hearts because we're made in God's image. So they were held accountable. That is the saints, patriarchs like Abraham, prior to the law, are held to the codified law, the written law, are held accountable, right, to what God has revealed through conscience. Now, it just so happened that Abraham was getting verbal revelation, too. But he was held accountable, as the whole world at the time, for what God had made known to them in their conscience. And Paul says that in Romans 1. Again, no atheist. Everybody intrinsically knows right from wrong. Why? Because they're made in God's image. They know that. They know that. And they're sinning against what God has made known to them in their conscience. You know, comes along with the time of Moses. Now you have God's law written down in stone. Right? But the same principle is at work. And this is why Paul will say Gentiles who don't have the law are just as guilty as Jews who did have the law. Right? We're all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. Even, you know, the Gentile can't say, well, I didn't have the Ten Commandments. That was for the Jews. No. You had them in your heart. They were etched in your heart because you were made in God's image. So that would apply to Abraham and the patriarchs. Then you get to Moses, and it's more explicit. It's written down in those 10 words of the Decalogue. Does that help some? Maybe not. Yeah, there's salvation, and that's a great question, and we need to keep answering that question, because fundamentally, Abraham, and if you go back to Adam, every Old Testament saint was fundamentally saved exactly like we are. Now, they did not understand that. The Old Testament did not explicitly lay it out. That becomes clear in the New Testament. You know, the theology of salvation and the theology of the work of the Spirit is made explicit in the new, but it's there in the old. You know, there's regeneration in the old, right? There is spirit filling in the old. There is justification in the old. Paul will say in Romans 4 that Abraham, oh, grab it, sorry about that, Abraham was justified by faith. You know, 2,000 years before Christ, he was justified by faith in Christ. So there's one gospel. It saved David, and it saved all the Old Testament saints. We just now have it explicitly revealed, and we have the ministry of the Spirit explicitly revealed after Pentecost, and then in the writings of the apostles and things like that. So, yeah, same plan of salvation. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. They had very limited information. I mean, they had what God wanted them to have at the time. It was enough for them to be saved. There was enough gospel there for them to be saved. And you're making a great point, Mark, that we have, as the author of Hebrews, wow, we've got a greater responsibility, you know, because we have so much more revelation than they had. Way more than Noah or Abraham or David ever had. We have way more information that we're accountable for. But it was the same mechanism of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the work of Christ alone. That was the Old Testament gospel too. It's just now very clear in the New Testament. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you that's right. You see the sovereignty of the Spirit, you know, moving upon people in the old covenant to bring them to life spiritually. You see that. And sometimes out of the blue, you know, out of the blue, there is this person who believes. And You certainly see it in the New Testament. You know, you can think of all these episodes like, I think of Zacchaeus as the great example, and others. The Roman legionnaire whose sick child was healed by Jesus, and you know, the Roman legionnaire at the foot of the cross, the thief at the cross who says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I mean, the Spirit of God is opening eyes sovereignly and granting life. And this plays into Paul's great theme about no boasting, right? Boy, just track down that theme in the epistles. Don't boast, don't boast, don't boast. Why? Because you didn't do anything to get into this kingdom. The Lord did. We have nothing to boast about. It's grace. There is no reason for boasting. All the glory goes to God. Yeah. Let me point out something else that I want to make sure I get to before lunchtime, and that is in verse number four. Let's just look at that one. This is an interesting line. In order that, in other words, he saved us, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the theme of that verse is the transformational power of the Spirit and the gospel. Now, the whole Reformation happened, in essence, over a verse like this. All right? And let me explain what I mean by that. Here's how we read it. When the Lord saves us by His mercy through the power of the Spirit and the gospel, the law then becomes our delight. And we start keeping it as the Spirit empowers us, so that more and more we become like Christ, and more the requirement of the law is actually being worked out in our lives. And so the Lord, we're justified as we are sinners, but we're also transformed, and now the law becomes the walkway of discipleship. It is the pathway of discipleship. And as the Spirit continues to work in me, He is transforming me, and I am embracing more and more of that law, not only that I believe it, but it's actually becoming a part of my life. I'm actually living it out. You know, not with perfection. That won't happen until heaven. But it's the pathway I'm walking on. I have been transformed. I'm not the same person. I'm going a different direction. And God is glorified, you know, not only in declaring me to be righteous, but actually making me righteous in this life. And that will be completed when Jesus comes. So He doesn't just want to say, "Hey, here's the robe of Christ's righteousness, wear it," which He does. But He wants to change me too, so that my character actually becomes a reflection of the law, which is really a reflection of Christ. So there's no gospel without a transformation. Is that right?
Sanctification.
Yeah, sanctification. There is no justification without sanctification. And again, today, those are so split or bifurcated today that you might have someone say, "Well, you know, it's all about Christ's righteousness. And I have nothing to do. Let go, let God, you know, don't worry about anything." And then you might have on the other side saying, "It's all about the rules, all about the rules." And both of those are extremes that are wrong. Okay? It is about being justified, being declared not guilty by God when you first trust in Christ, and then the Spirit of God begins to work you over. You know, and one of my preachers of old said that heavenly sandpaper is now, you feel it, and He begins to shape you into the image of Christ. And that He does through the law. And so he wants us to live holy lives. I mean, that's just the bottom line. There's no gospel without holy living. Now, we're not saved by holy living. We're not saved by being morally spotless. We're saved by grace through faith as sinners. But the Spirit of God who saves us is also the Spirit of life who sanctifies us. So I should expect that He's going to transform me. And that's painful. It's joyful. It's wonderful. It's awful. It's all the above. It's a walk through fire sometimes. It's suffering. It's rejoicing. It's all of the above, all the experiences of life teaching me to be holy. And he will not, the Spirit will not rest. He won't let us rest until he is sanctifying us. I said the Reformation was sort of ignited by that. The Catholic view would be that I've got to be fully sanctified before I can be justified. That once I'm holy, then God will save me. And of course the Reformers said, no, we're justified as filthy, rotten sinners, and then we progressively become holy as the Spirit works in us. So we believe then, to put a label on it, we believe in progressive sanctification. It's not instantaneous. It's going to happen over time. It will never be completed in this life, but it will progress. It will happen. And it happens at different speeds. We're not all at the same place. But if we belong to Christ, we are being sanctified. Does that make sense to you so far? Questions or observations about that? These are pretty big things. Because if we don't get that right, chapter 12 will make no sense, because he's going to say, therefore, in light of God's mercy, now be renewed. And so we have to get this part right, because this is setting up chapter 12. Go ahead, Kate. We're being transformed from glory to glory. Yeah. Yeah, that's part of the progressive sense of it, and that's a really, really big issue, in that when we come to Christ, we enter his glory, right? Some of heaven comes down. We experience some of the glory of our salvation, but it's going to be revealed later in its fullness. So the trajectory is from one experience of glory on to a full experience of glory. So it is a glorious life to know Christ. You know, I don't have to wait to heaven to know the glory and to know the joy and the peace, but there's a whole lot more ahead. I don't get it all now. And so from one experience of God's glory and power to the next, until we are face to face, that's the Christian life. That's the trajectory we are on. All right, from God's perspective, it's just going to get better and better and better for us. Now, that takes us to the valley of the shadow of death, right? And some painful things, but it is one experience of glory to the next. So that's how I read that. Philip? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. And maybe there's an underlying question, you know, why doesn't the Lord instantaneously sanctify us? Yeah, why is there not a smoother, you know, track up at a 45 degree angle, or maybe even higher angle? You know, why not? And here's my best answer for that, and take it for what it's worth. My best answer is God is glorified in our struggle, because it's there that faith gets its muscles. Sanctification is by faith alone. Remember that. It is by faith alone. Well, faith, and I've said this before, and I'm borrowing from other people when I say this, but faith without opposition is not faith. Right? In a sense, faith requires something to push against. And, you know, the analogy, those of you that are athletes or former athletes, you know, I remember my dad talking about playing at Hired College. You know, it wasn't Howard's, Hired College, you know, football. I mean, he wanted to play. He played for Lauderdale County High. But he said, you know, the practices were always harder than the games, you know. And that's the way it's supposed to be, because it's that when you get stressed that you are prepared to play the game. And without that hard practice, the game would not be playable. And I think that's true spiritually, that without the struggle, without the unanswered prayers, without the pains, without the doubts, without the opposition, temptations, faith is meaningless. I've got to be thrown down in the pit with the lions, you know, the lion's den, to learn to pray, right? I've got to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in order to cling only to Jesus, to have only him. Yeah.
But I guess there are times when I fall.
Yeah. That's right. And that's, I have a lot of trouble with that myself, in the sense, what's the cause of my difficulty? It may be that the scripture teaches, it may be I'm neglecting prayer, and that's the discipline of God. It may be. But all things being equal, we should expect the up and downs of the Christian life. The Lord will let us come up for air. He will give us seasons of peace and prosperity and blessing, and then he'll take us back to where we have to trust him again. That's the way he's operated without exception in the lives of the saints. I can't think of any example. It is never a smooth line up. It's always a jagged line. And he's glorified again in the fight. You know, even our Lord, just look at the life our Lord lived. Oh my goodness. And it climaxes in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he's, you know, so physically afflicted by the prospects of the cross. I mean, it's emotional, but it's physical. And he's sweating drops of blood. Think of the seasons of oppression, the seasons of attack Jesus knew. And he's our pattern. So we don't need to assume that anything's out of line when you experience things like that. I think it's a good thing to say, Lord, cleanse me. Lord, reveal my sin. As I'm suffering, reveal my sin. But don't think it's strange. You know, as Peter will say, don't think it's strange that you got some fiery thing going on, because that's just what the Lord does with his people. And this is so opposed to modern presentations of the Christian life as being trouble-free, you know, one victory to the next. It's absolutely not that. We're called to follow him to the cross. And so don't think it's strange when you're afflicted, and don't necessarily think it's because you've done something wrong. Again, it's always a time to confess, but it's just the way it is, the way the Lord has chosen to sanctify us through pain. You know, that's just what he does. Yeah, because he's... Yeah. Yeah, what Dr. Budd is saying, you know, if you read chapter 7 of Romans, we're going to interpret that as the normal Christian life. So Paul is agonizing, saying, I know the thing to do and I don't do it. I do what I don't want to do. Oh, there's a war. Who will deliver me? Well, there you go. That's the normal Christian life. So even the mighty apostle Paul is frustrated in a holy way with the struggle to obey. And again, my answer is, the Lord is glorified as his people fight the good fight of faith. That's what it's about. And one day, we're going to look back and say, this fighting was nothing compared with the glory we have in Christ. It will, you know, the current struggles are not worthy of compare to the glory we have in Christ. There's only a few days of fighting left until we're free. Yeah. That's a great point. We could talk about that a long time. I hope that helped a little bit, maybe. Yeah. Here he is. Okay, one other thing or two. Let me address this. Verse 6. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit of life is life and peace. So now he's talking about a mindset. So for Paul, these two categories, flesh and spirit, what are they? Flesh, not this, metaphorically speaking, what I am, what you are, or you were in Adam. To be in the flesh is to be lost. I mean, that's so clear in Paul. To be in the flesh is to be lost, and to be in the spirit is to be a Christian. Now, I even say this every now and then. I will say, you know, I got fleshly the other day. And what we mean by that is we start thinking and acting like we did before we met Christ. And we all do that. And again, I always go back to some of the language of the Puritans, and particularly some of the people that put together the Westminster Confession. In the heart of the most sanctified Christian is still a lot of debris of the Adamic nature. We're not fully sanctified yet. So even as a Christian, I can act in an unchristian way. I can speak in an unchristian way. I can think in an unchristian way. And that's what he's talking about. Now, ultimately, To be in the flesh is to die under the judgment of God. And I'm talking about eternal death under the judgment of God. That's where that goes. All right? A lost person is going to end up in the judgment of God. Those in Christ end up in glory with Him. My mind as a Christian, if it's turned toward what I used to be and my former loves and former behaviors, it has a killing effect on me as a Christian. Now, not in ultimate senses. I don't lose my salvation. But it has a killing, and maybe I should say a chilling effect on my Christian life. It's going to be met by the work of the Spirit, who will more intensively begin sanctifying me, and that's called discipline. And he's just saying, you know, you're in the Spirit camp now, and we need to think like a Christian and behave like a Christian. Again, that's part of this process. More and more I'm thinking like a new person. More and more I'm behaving like a new person, and less like what I used to be. Again, the transition, again, the transformation is being highlighted. And he says the mind on the flesh is hostile to God and cannot please God, cannot submit to God's law. So that's a description of the lost person, hostile to God, always rejecting the law, cannot please God. And if I start thinking like I used to be, then I'm engaging in hostility toward God. And so the stakes are pretty high. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, he says, you're not in the flesh, all right? And here's the verse that's really important. But you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to the Father or Christ. So you can't be a Christian without having life in the Spirit. The Christian life is a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit life. And if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you have to live a different way. He will not allow you to live the old way. All right? Does that make sense to you? That's what we think he's saying here. Other comments or questions about that?
I think that's what changed those categories for me, was understanding what it meant when Paul said that I'm no longer a slave to sin.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And although it offended me very highly that before I was a believer I couldn't please God, it took me understanding that and believing that for me to really truly understand my salvation.
Yeah.
That's
right. That's right.
I now can choose the good because I have the Spirit of Christ in me.
Yeah. Yeah.
When before I could not. And
yeah.
That's the difference. And it doesn't mean that I am 100% choosing the good every single time, because I, you know, I haven't been fully redeemed.
Right.
But now I am.
But there's a.
That's
right. There's a new direction. And what Amy is saying, you know, and Paul will say it here, that we're under no obligation to live according to the flesh. We've been set free. That's why he's the Spirit of life. We've been set free. So whereas before we were Christians, we could not sin. Does that make sense? We could not rebel. Now in Christ, we're getting the freedom to obey. We have a new will. And we're under no obligation to live as we used to live. So that's what Amy's point was, that we're free in Christ. Well, I think time is up. I hope this helped you a little bit. Get ready for Romans 12. And we'll now take 15 minutes to fellowship and get ready to worship. Thank you. Thank you for a good discussion.